Scripture reading before the sermon will be from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. I'll be reading from the ESV. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Good evening. As was mentioned already, we are going to be continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount, looking at the instruction of Jesus to love your enemies. We've looked up through the fifth chapter at the various things that Jesus has discussed, these you have heard, but I say to you statements, really dealing with some of the abuses of the law that the Pharisees had made. And this one is another one of those abuses. And this is, we've dealt with some difficult things up to this point, things that are hard to apply to ourselves. But I think this one takes the cake. I think loving your enemy is one that really is one of the most difficult things in all of the Bible as far as what God has called us to do. But it's also something that sets us apart, or sets our faith in Christ apart from any other religion, because it's calling us to a higher standard, not just to those who like us. The Bible does talk about what benefit do we have for those who are care for us. If they're nice to us and we're nice to them, what benefit is that to us? But if we are nice to those who are not kind in return, then we reflect the love of our Heavenly Father. And so we have a rather high calling here, but it's a rather difficult one. And I want to think for a few minutes about what this means and how we can go about hating or loving our enemy. As was read just a minute ago, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." Now, Jesus would be quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 on this occasion. Leviticus chapter 19 and then in verse 18, where Jesus here said, or Moses here writes, "You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against your sons or the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." Now, I know that you're an intelligent people, you probably notice that there's something missing from that Leviticus quotation there, and that is the hate your enemy part. And that's because it's not there. It's not in the Old Testament. And that should be no surprise to us. There is no command from the Old Covenant that God wants the people to hate their enemies. In fact, I think you see just the opposite. In verse 33 of chapter 19, it says, "When a sojourner sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The sojourner who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." There's nothing in the Old Testament that's going to call upon us to hate those who are against us, those who are our enemies, and yet loving your neighbor as yourself. And so we find, as we look throughout the Bible, Jesus will define what that neighbor is in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And it would include our enemy, those that we have opportunity to have a some kind of communication with or connection with, is one who is considered our neighbor. And so that would include our enemy. To love our neighbor would then include even those that are connected with us in a rather antagonistic way. And so we find a rather difficult instruction given there. And in Exodus chapter 24, or 3, verses 4 and 5, we find their law did not distinguish between the treatment of a fellow Israelite and a stranger. There were some things that were a little bit different in terms of your fellow Israelite and a stranger. But in general, they were not to mistreat those who were a stranger any more than they would from their own brethren. Exodus 23, beginning verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him." And if you just stop right there, he specifically says your enemy's ox. This is not just some random guy's ox that is wandering away. This is specifically mentioning the enemy here. You are to return it to him. You are to act in kindness. You are to love your enemy and return it to him. And then in verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. And so we find instruction given even toward those who are considered an enemy. In Proverbs chapter 25 and in verse 21, Proverbs chapter 25 and in verse 21, this is not going to be on your screen, obviously. But it says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and Yahweh will repay you." That might sound familiar to you, and it should, because it is the quotation that we find in Romans 12 and verse 20. Where Paul is making that very point as he's encouraging Christians not to take vengeance against other people. Leave room for the wrath of God. Allow God to take his vengeance. And so the law did not state that one should love their enemies in particular. It did say that hate their enemies. It didn't say they should hate their enemies. It likely came from a misunderstanding of the law itself, or even redefining the terms in order to suit their own desires, which far be it from a Pharisee to abuse the law, right? And so we know that's often why Jesus had contentions with them in the first place. It is possible that this misunderstanding grew out of the various instructions that were given to Israel, though. God had instructed the Israelites to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan, to destroy the wicked nations. Oftentimes, a lot of them going to battle was in judgment against these nations that God was judging for their wickedness. And it may have led some to the understanding that God's people were to hate these wicked people. And I will say, I do think there's a place for that. That's another discussion that we'll have to talk about in another time in more detail. I do think that there is a place for that, but in terms of the bitterness and the animosity that we think of when we talk about hating somebody, there's absolutely no place for that. But in terms of hating wickedness and those who are practicing wickedness, I think there is a place for that, biblically speaking, and we can talk about that at another time. But it is possible that this understanding grew also from the imprecatory psalms. We find in Psalm 139 in verse 21 and 22, and there's many others, but this is just one. Psalm 139, and beginning of verse 21, David writes, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who revile up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Now, that's kind of essentially what I was just getting at, and as far as there is a place for that. David is speaking against the people who are against God in terms of, "I hate those who hate God." But I think one of the things that we see in the imprecatory psalms is there is not any taking into their own hands. When we find the psalms that call for curses to be brought upon people, what they're doing is calling for God to render his judgment against these people. You kind of see that in the book of Habakkuk. We'll get to that, I'm sure, in our Minor Prophets class. But he's looking at Judah, the wickedness of Judah, and he's asking God, how long are you going to let this go on? When are you going to take action and do something against them? And again, he's not taking the action himself, but he's calling upon God to render his judgment against them. And so it might be that some of this comes from this hating your enemy, comes from some of these imprecatory psalms. And it seems that this was Israel's general attitude towards the Gentiles. As you come into the New Testament, we especially see a divide that exists between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews really hadn't wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. And I think that's an attitude that even is clearly seen in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, which, by the way, Jonah chapter 4 is the whole point of the book of Jonah. Jonah wanders, runs away from God, ends up in the belly of a fish, and then he comes out and he preaches to Nineveh, and he's angry at their repentance. Because he didn't want to go to preach, because he knew that they would repent, and he knew that God would forgive them if they did repent. And so that's why he didn't want to go in the first place. And then we find in chapter 4 and verse 9, Jonah is despondent because he's angry that God had the audacity to forgive these people. And God says to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And that is, Jonah's kind of pouting here. And God allows this plant to come up and give him shade. And then a worm struck the plant and dried it up. And he's angry again. And so God says, do you have reason to be angry about this plant? And Jonah says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And God says, you had pity on that plant for which you did not work and which did not cause to grow, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have had pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as the animals? The point that he's saying is, you care more about this stupid plant that provided you a little bit of shade than you cared about this city of 120,000 people who returned to the Lord at your preaching. You've got it backwards. And there's a reason why Jonah is often called the unfaithful prophet. And that's kind of why. You kind of see that attitude of these non-Israelites, and Jonah goes to preach to them to return back to the Lord, and yet he's angry about it because he didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to destroy them and to wipe them out. And so it's possible that the misunderstanding kind of came from some of that, or kind of grew from some of those sentiments that were passed down from generation to generation. I mean, surely hatred is not a trait that carried on generation to generation, right? Anymore, especially. It should be clear that there is no command in the Old Testament to hate one's enemy, but as with the entire discussion, Jesus is dealing with the way that the Jews had abused this law. The Pharisees had redefined terms and narrowed the definition of a neighbor to include those who lived within a certain distance, or perhaps only those of Israel. Only my kinsmen, or only those who live within a certain distance, those are my neighbors. And yet, I don't have to love anyone else. And I think that distinction can clearly be seen in Jesus' discussion with the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, where that question was asked, who is my neighbor? And of course, Jesus is very clear that it's the one that you have opportunity to interact with. Anybody that you might interact with is to be considered your neighbor. And so that is not clearly a part of the law. But if we back up to Matthew chapter 5 then and see what it is that Jesus has said, how do we go about loving our enemies? Jesus says in verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? For do not even the Gentiles do the same? And so this is one of those things that I think on the surface appears impossible. You want me to do what? To my enemy? To love my enemy? And yet, again, it's one of the reasons why the gospel is set apart from any other religious system that man has created. God created this. That's because this comes from God. But part of the difficulty that I think we have with this command is the fact that we misunderstand the love that we are called upon to have toward our enemy. We think of the natural affections, the kind of love that should exist between us as brethren, as we have should be the family of God, as we meet together and work together to do the Lord's work in this community. That it's built upon a strong mutuality, about deep attraction, about shared interests and experiences. And so we have that kind of love, brotherly love for one another, or we even think about the romantic kind of love that exists in the marriage covenant. And then we think, how can I feel warm and fuzzies about somebody who hates my guts? Or maybe they're doing their dead level best to destroy me. How can I have warm fuzzies? Well, that's not what Jesus is calling upon you to have. He's not saying that you need to feel this deep affection and you just love them like you would your wife. That's not what he's saying. And that's not the love that we're called upon to display toward our neighbor. That's not what it means to love your neighbor. This is not a love of emotion, but it's a love of the will. The love that we think of when we see the word love is not something that really could be commanded toward one another. But the kind of love that we are commanded is different than that kind of love. The love that God calls us to have is something that can be shown regardless of the person and the circumstance. And it should be shown regardless of the person and circumstance. And in reality, our success in truly loving them will directly depend upon our detaching ourselves from our emotions and their behavior and look to who they are and their need. And the reason I think it's detaching, because if they are hateful to me, I have to detach myself from the natural tendency to be angry or to be bitter or to hate them in return or to do ugly things to them in return. But rather, I need to detach myself from that and think in terms of, what do they need? What is their greatest need? And of course, their greatest need is the gospel. They need Jesus. That's what they need. And to illustrate this principle, imagine the Christians that Paul helped to put to death, seeing Paul enter into heaven and rejoicing. That's loving your enemy. And that's how the gospel works. And that's what Jesus is calling upon us to possess, that we could love somebody or that we could rejoice at the redemption of one who has been so unkind to us. You think about a serial killer who's gone and murdered many, many, many people, and yet they obey the gospel and they have all of those sins washed away. We got to rejoice at that. And that ought to be a cause of rejoicing. And that's the kind of love that Paul calls upon us to put on in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He describes what this love looks like. It is, he says, beginning in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, as you read those four verses there, do you see anything about ushy-gushy, mushy feelings that you need to have toward fellow man? No, that's a love of action. And that's what distinguishes what we're called upon to possess versus what people generally think about when it comes to love. It's a love of action. It's a love of duty. It's a love of looking beyond emotion and think in terms of what is best for this person. What is in their best interest? What can I do that will lead to their greatest good? And when we're thinking about the greatest good, we're thinking about that in terms of their salvation. And we find Jesus calling upon us to love our enemies. He says to pray for them. And when he says pray for them, do you think that Jesus is saying that we just need to pray that he's going to squash them like a bug and that he's just going to absolutely destroy them? I do think that there's a place for that. But do you think when Jesus says that, that maybe he also has in mind that we need to pray that they would have opportunity to respond to the gospel? Think about the people that we might consider enemies today. Sadly, I think some of them even come from within our own country. Do we pray for them in terms of not so much that God would just wipe them out and destroy them, but that they would have opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel and that they would change their life? That's really what it looks like to love your enemy, praying that they could respond to the gospel. Pray that you could then call them a brother in Christ. And is that not the greatest way to defeat your enemies? To make them your brother? Like we just talked about with Paul, those that Paul had helped to stone and put to death and commit to prison, they rejoice as Paul becomes their brother. That's what loving your enemy really, the goal of it is looking to look like. And so, we kind of like examples, right? We think about loving our enemies and we want an example. What does this look like practically? Well, if you want to know what it looks like, you just look at God, because God is a perfect example of what it looks like to love your enemies. It's not the kind of affection that we have towards those who we hold dear, but it's the kind of love that looks beyond the faults, the wrongs, to seek out their best. And that's what the gospel is about. God loving us even while we were so unworthy. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8 mentions this very idea. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he's going to go on in verse 9 to say, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God, we had become enemies of God because of our sin. We had separated ourselves from him. We were walking contrary to him. But God had love for us enough to send Jesus to provide the means to make us part of his family. To make us, to reconcile us back to himself. And we think about when there's an issue that exists between two people and the one who has offended the other person, we usually think in terms of, well, they need to go make it right because they're the ones that committed the wrong. We're the ones that committed the wrong, and yet God is the one who took the first step. And that's what loving our enemies will look like. If you look in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus is hanging upon the cross for the very people that have put him on it. And as if that's not bad enough, he's being mocked and laughed at. And if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And yet in verse 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. If you're hanging on a cross innocently, and the people surrounding you who have put you on the cross are mocking you for it, are you asking that God would forgive them? I don't know that I would. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. We find a similar picture in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is being stoned. He says, Father, do not hold, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That is a picture of loving our enemies. And so while the cross stands out as a supreme example of loving one's enemies, I think we see pictures of Jesus doing this on more than one occasion, not just at the cross. And one great example of that would be John chapter 13 and verse 2. This is the account where Jesus has the Lord's Supper with the disciples in John's account. And it says, during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Judas is here and he's a part of this Passover meal, and then Jesus takes the two emblems and uses that to institute this Lord's Supper. Judas is there, and it says in verse 18, I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that comes directly after Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples, and that includes Judas's feet. Jesus knew that he was going to betray him, and he washed his feet. If you are eating dinner with a group of people and you know somebody in that group has betrayed you, are you being kind to them? Are you going to wash their feet? That's what Jesus does. And so on more than one occasion, Jesus demonstrates this kind of love for those who would be considered his enemies. And so the question then becomes, what does loving our enemies look like? Jesus gives us a few ideas in Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about what it is that we are to do. Loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. It means to speak kindly to or of someone. Notice the contrast. They curse us, but we bless them. Despite their cursing us, we speak blessing to them. And I think one of the greatest ways that we can do that is when people maybe speak ugly toward us, that we don't respond in kind, that we don't start speaking evil against them, or we don't start speaking cursing against them. And that's not even necessarily profanity, but speaking unwholesome things toward them. You know, one thing that it does is it disarms them. When somebody is worked up and just running off, you know, you can fuel it on the other side by responding in kind. But if you just stand there and you don't respond in kind, if you return blessing for the cursing, in a sense, it can diffuse those kinds of responses. And so we want to bless those who curse us and then do good to those who hate you. When one hates another, they tend to treat them poorly. That probably goes without saying, right? But Jesus calls us to treat those who hate us well, do good to them rather than respond in kind. And he's going to say something very similar to this in chapter 7. We know this well. It's the golden rule. Whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. And we'll get to that when we get through to chapter 7. But that's part of doing good to those who, that's would include doing good to those who hate you. When they're mistreating you or when they're doing things that are not kind, do good to them in return rather than responding in kind. And I want to suggest that we find that that text that we read in Proverbs, and it's quoted there in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says to leave place for the wrath of God, and he says, love those, or feed your enemy. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals of head on his fire, on his head. What he's not saying is you do this, and then you're just sitting there back there, watch, and you're just watching them squirm as you're being, you're getting that sick thrill out of enjoying them melt down because you're responding in kindness. That's not what Paul means. That's not what Jesus means. That's not what the Proverbs mean. I'm doing good for them because that's what's in their best interest. And I'm not trying to kill them with kindness, to spite them. I'm doing good for them because that's what's best for them. And that's what God calls me to do as I reflect his image. And then praying for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We notice Jesus doing that in Matthew or Luke chapter 23. Stephen did that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. It's not to pray that some kind of curse would come upon them, but praying for their well-being. How can you continue to pray for someone and still continue to despise them? And not just, again, that we're praying for their destruction, but we're praying for their good. You're not going to pray for the well-being and the good of another and continue to hate them in your heart. That's not going to work. And so you need to continue to pray good for them. When is the last time we've prayed good for those who we count as enemies? Those who we would consider as enemies of the cross. And again, praying that they might have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to respond to it, to be obedient to it, to become part of the family of God, so that we can welcome them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to remember, though, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. At the very end of this chapter, we find some context essentially begins in verse 17, where he calls upon the Christians there to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And then we have some just general practical things that he calls upon these Christians to do. And he says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Again, there's no place for that in the heart and mind of a Christian. Instead, he says in verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And I want to say this before I move on here. I do want to suggest that we are not enemies. When we're talking about praying for our enemies, we're not talking about our brethren and sisters in Christ. We should not be enemies, and we shouldn't regard one another as enemies. That is, something's missing, and something's seriously wrong if we're viewing ourselves as an enemy with a brother or sister in Christ. That's the first thing we want to note there. But we also are called upon here to graciously forgive each other. And that includes forgiving those who are our enemies. And so, we want to pray for them, and we want to continue to do good for them, being kind to them, tender-hearted, and having a forgiving spirit, just as God in Christ forgave us. And so, as we bring our study to a conclusion here, we want to ask, why should we love our enemies? Why is that so important? Why are we called upon to love our enemies? And the first reason is because we are children of God. When we love in this manner, we look like God. And that's, again, one of the things that will set us apart from the rest of the world, because nobody aside from Christians are going to be doing this, right? And so it's going to set us apart, and it's going to allow us to reflect the image of God, as we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 5, letting our light so shine that others can see our good works and glorify our fathers in heaven. Loving our enemies is one way that we can shine the light of Christ and help us to look like God. And that's one of the reasons why this instruction seems so out of the world, out of this world. It's because it is. Because it comes from God. And so Jesus reminds us of the fact that God gives blessings to all men, whether they receive him or not. Matthew 5 talks about the fact that God allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. God is good, or God provides good things even to those who are wicked and those who turn away from him. And then beyond that, Jesus calls upon us to love one another in the way that he has loved. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment that I have given you, that you love one another." And that doesn't really sound like a new commandment, does it? But I don't know that the loving one another necessarily is the new commandment, but what follows, "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so, I want you to love one another, and if you want to know what that looks like, you just look at what I've done, Jesus is saying, not me. You just look at the way that Jesus has loved and going about loving like Jesus loved. Now, I will say there's a lot of ways that that's being abused today. When people just want to say that Jesus was loving, and so we need to, you know, making all sorts of political points and making all sorts of points about, you know, people who are engaged in sin, and Jesus would just love them. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But we do need to love as Jesus loves, and we need to learn what that looks like so that we can love as Jesus loves. And it's not the way that many of those people say. And then he says in verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." What he's saying is people are going to be able to judge the genuineness of our discipleship by the love that we have for one another. And so we need to reflect the image of God in our love for one another, and especially our enemies. And I want to suggest that an important note here is that our identity as children of God is conditional. If we love our enemies, we can be children of God. We are not better or different from any other men when we hate our enemies. We're just like everybody else in the world, but we're called out of the world in order to be like God and in order to share the love of God with the world around us. And so one of the reasons why we're going to love our enemies is because we are children of God. And then secondly, as Jesus says at the very end of Matthew chapter 5, "You shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, that can kind of seem a bit discouraging, because that is a literally perfect standard that we are being called upon to emulate. But the goal, when he says to be perfect, the idea more so is complete, not necessarily sinlessly perfect. But the point of that is our goal is to be like God in all we do. And we're striving to cut off all of the rough edges until we look like God in all that we say and do. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, we already talked about forgiving one another and letting all bitterness and such be put away from us. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." I think he maybe puts that "beloved children" in there because of the natural tendency of parent or children to want, especially young children, to idolize their parents and wanting to be just like their parents. You imitate God. You imitate your heavenly Father. You be like Him. And if He's loved His enemies, you love your enemies. And the biggest question, of course, is whether that's an achievable standard or not. Perfection does not refer to God's sinless righteousness, but rather, which is a standard that we'll never obtain till we stand in the presence of God. But the biggest question, or the perfection of God we're striving for in this context, is the fullness and completeness of His love, calling upon us to possess the same love that He has for us. We can achieve the same degree of love for others that God has. It, of course, will require us to develop a heart of humility and sacrifice so that we can put others and their needs before our own. We read that this morning in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. It will require that kind of self-denial and sacrifice and humility and a love and care for others enough to put their needs before my own. But that is the standard that we're called to. Not that it's sinless perfection. That we should strive for that the best we can. We're trying to love like God loves, to be complete and to match the fullness of His love towards other people, towards our neighbors, towards our enemies, that He has shown toward us. And so, we need to go about loving our enemies. And in a sermon that's, you know, full of difficult challenges, I think this perhaps presents the most difficult one. But we find Jesus is calling upon us in this sermon, if we back up to chapter 9, or verse 20 of chapter 5, what Jesus is calling upon us to do is to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees so that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. And if we're going to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we must love our neighbors and our enemies and seek the kingdom of God with our whole heart. And so we want to do good to others despite the way that they may treat us, and love others the way that God loves them and loves us as well, seeking their best interest and seeking their greatest good above all else. And so I hope that gives us a good picture of what loving our enemies should look like and how we can go about doing that so that we can reflect the character and the love of God to the world around us. And if there's any way in which we can encourage you in that, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to become a child of God and to begin reflecting Him to the world around us, we'd be glad to help you to do that. Or if you are a child of God in some way, you haven't been faithful to Him, we can encourage you, walk with you, pray with you, and help you in any way we can so that we can all enjoy the good pleasure of God and seek to bring others with us. The Lord has provided us an invitation calling upon us to come to Him to take advantage of the spiritual blessings that He's given to us. And if you need to respond to that invitation, we'd bid you to come while we stand and sing together.